Sometime in my early teens, I was introduced to the writings of Stephen Leacock, I suspect by one of my school teachers. Sunshine Sketches of a Little Town remains one of my favorite books of all time, a novel that's not only a fine example of Canadiana, which it is, but it's also a gentle and funny exploration of the flawed nature of we human beings. It's quite a brilliant book, I think. Leacock, of course, was a most respected academic. He was a political scientist by training, taught at McGill. And he was a towering figure in the molding of one of the more influential streams of Canadian politics. But, of course, he's more popularly remembered for his writing of humor and was, at least for a while, one of the best-known humorists in the English-speaking world. Sunshine Sketches is in a class by itself. But if you're unfamiliar with Leacock and want a taste of his sense of fun, I would highly recommend picking up his first book of short stories. It was published in 1910 and called Literary Lapses. I know I've mined this book here in the past. Some of you may remember I made some reference to Hoodoo McFiggin's Christmas a while back. The opening tale, My Financial Career, is a Canadian classic. But today I'd like to draw your attention to the story titled The Conjurer's Revenge. The setting is a hall in which a magician is performing a series of tricks, and he finds himself competing with someone the author refers to as the Quick Man. And the Quick Man is completely spoiling the show, because he's saying in a loud whisper that everybody in the hall can hear some variation of, he had it up his sleeve after every trick. And this goes on and on and on, much to the exasperation of the illusionist. To quote from the story, it transpired from the whispers of the Quick Man that the conjurer must have concealed up his sleeve, in addition to the rings, hens and fish, several packs of cards, a loaf of bread, a doll's cradle, a live guinea pig, a 50-cent piece, and a rocking chair. The conjurer eventually snaps at the performance being undermined in this way and announces his final trick. And he says this, "Ladies and gentlemen, I will present to you, in conclusion, the famous Japanese trick recently invented by the natives of Tipperary." It's Leacock, okay? You know? "Will you, sir," he continued, turning toward the Quick Man, "will you kindly hand me your gold watch?" This is something he happily does in anticipation of some grand illusion, and the magician proceeds to pound it to bits with a mortar and pestle, to which the Quick Man declares, and we would guess this at this point in the story, he slipped it up his sleeve. The illusionist then punches holes in the man's handkerchief, crushes his hat, burns his shirt collar, and destroys his glasses. Leacock then has the conjurer say, "Ladies and gentlemen, you will observe that I have, with this gentleman's permission, broken his watch, burnt his collar, smashed his spectacles, and danced on his hat. If he will give me the further permission to paint green stripes on his overcoat or to tie his suspenders in a knot, I would be delighted to entertain you. If not, the performance is at an end." And of course, the story concludes with this line. And amid the glorious burst of music from the orchestra, the curtain fell, and the audience dispersed, convinced that there are some tricks, at any rate, that are not done up the conjurer's sleeve. I know that many of us find ourselves wondering how they did it when we watch a magician, or if we were to be more accurate, an illusionist. It's a part of the fun. And, you know, because we find ourselves asking, you know, how did they do it? Because we know in reality that it's a trick. It's not something supernatural we're seeing. Time and space aren't being bent before us. The assistant was not, in fact, sawn in half. So how did they do it? And that's what keeps drawing us back to these performances, I suspect. Okay, here's the thing. There is no small temptation to bring the how did they do it standpoint to the biblical story as well. How did they, or more typically, how did God do it? You know, 6-day creation, crossing the Red Sea, Jericho's walls are tumbling down, virgin birth, walking on water, Lazarus, come out. Honestly, I have spent a lot of time in Bible studies where that becomes the significant part of the discussion. Which is fair enough. Bible study is exactly the place to work that through. But I've also encountered this in the occasional sermon, and I don't think that's really the best place. I'm convinced that how did they do it is usually the wrong question, at least biblically. Though I freely admit that it regularly pops up in my mind too. I mean, I did it here last Palm Sunday. Those of you who are here will remember, I asked, how did Jesus know that the disciples would find a donkey in that nearby village? And so I gave the answer. He prearranged it, of course. And for the record, that's kind of like a preaching thing. Actually, it's used to help the audience not to miss the main thing because we get stuck on the lesser thing. Which is likely. How did they do it? Honestly, the temptation is really, really strong to find those stepping stones just under the surface of the water to explain away Jesus' stroll across the lake. Or to make heavy weather of the definition of the Greek word parthenos, assuring ourselves that it means maiden of marriageable age and certainly not virgin when it's used in Matthew and Luke to describe the young Mary, the mother of Jesus. How did God do it? Or I confess, this one really gets Phil's teeth to grating. To suck the life out of the story, the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Yes, the feeding of the 5,000. And it's usually defanged by the intonation that, well, they all shared what they had, which was the greater miracle. No. I'm pretty sure that at least one of the 4 gospel writers who wrote about this miracle, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the gospels, I'm pretty sure that one of them would have said that sharing was what happened, because it would have been a most memorable thing. See, my sense is that asking how in the biblical story, particularly in relation to what we refer to as the miraculous, just about always becomes an exercise in missing the point. On the other hand, asking why, now that's when things get interesting. The book of Acts tells the story of the early days of the Christian church, and it focuses on Peter and the other apostles' exploits under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is a most bracing story of transformation. Bracing because the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit can transform that gang of losers into agents of God, into active participants in the inbreaking kingdom that Jesus announced, well, there might even be hope for us. And then in the 7th chapter, we meet one Saul of Tarsus. And he's an even less likely candidate for apostleship than the disciples we met in the Gospels. Because he like full on hates Christians. He participates in their persecution and in their killing. But then the raised Jesus confronts him. And as we heard last week, Saul begins a ministry that will take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Saul, whom we more commonly remember today as St. Paul. But before we get back to that story, the writer of Acts, St. Luke, needs to tell us about some other rather important events that will lead into Paul's mission. So once again, the Apostle Peter enters the story. The church has become established and is growing in Judea and Galilee and even in Samaria. No one would have guessed that because Samaria is full of Samaritans. And well, it's unimaginable. And as we heard in the opening lines of our scripture reading today, Peter is doing some traveling amongst the believers. He's doing some shepherding. I love in the translation that you read, Wanda, here and there. He was here and there. My guess is that he was trying to keep this movement on track, encouraging the faithful, perhaps dealing with the inevitable conflicts that would be arising, and maintaining connections amongst a pretty loose and diverse group of people. They really needed hands-on leadership, and Peter was providing it. We're told that he visited the Jesus followers in a place called Lydda, a town in Judea, which is about 15 kilometers away from the ocean. And while he was there, he pronounced healing in the name of Jesus over a paralyzed man who immediately got up, and yep, this led to this massive surge in membership in First United Lydda. These interventions of God, these healings were very, very important to the spreading of the faith in the early years, and I suspect they still are important. It's a reminder for those of us who get stuck on the how questions, who perhaps largely linger in the head element of our faith, that this was not only a shift in thinking, which it was, but it was more than intellectual assent, more than religion as philosophy. But people were seeing here that God actually does stuff. Then Luke shifts the scene to Joppa, what we now call Jaffa. And it's on the aforementioned coast, and we're introduced to a woman named Tabitha, and that's her Aramaic name. Aramaic's the language that Jesus and virtually everybody else in the Gospels would have been speaking, but whose name in Greek, we learn, is Dorcas, which means, interestingly enough, gazelle. I don't know how that adds to the story, it's just one of those curious things. Anyway, we're told that Tabitha had a massive reputation for good works and acts of charity, which makes some commentators suspect that she may have been a woman of some means. Tabitha had become ill and she died. And as would have been normal practice, her body was washed and was laid on her bed, presumably awaiting burial. But news had come to the believers in Joppa that Peter was in nearby Lydda. And the question is, dare we call him? See, the loss of Tabitha was a really significant loss to the church. And a great loss requires some great comfort. And who better than Peter the Rock? Let's see if he can come and be with us. And I wonder if some were thinking, maybe some were hoping that maybe something more could still be done. A pair of men were dispatched to get Peter, and they tell him that he was needed. I wonder if that's all they said. I mean, was it just, yeah, we need you, Peter, Tabitha's died and hearts are breaking. Because I think that, because I get that kind of call. I mean, literally, I get that kind of call. I got one of those calls yesterday. And you probably have too. You know, just be with us in a difficult time. And Peter quickly makes his way there, probably rehearsing a little as to what he might say, as to what he might do, asking God for wisdom. I've done that a lot. And I've no doubt you've done the same when you call to be with a friend or a family member who's experienced some significant loss. But was Peter thinking about resurrection? I've no idea. It's not usually the first thing that comes to my mind when I get the call. But he arrives and a group of widows greet him, and they are utterly distraught at the loss of Tabitha. Widows amongst the most vulnerable people in that society. They crowd around Peter and they show him tangible examples of Tabitha's loving nature. They show examples of her skills as a seamstress. And in showing Peter, maybe they're also reminding God how important she was to them, how much they needed her. I mean, it's possible that Tabitha was so important to those widows that her death might actually be hastening theirs. She was a lifeline to that community. I find this scene so real, so touching. I honestly can't count the times that's happened to me upon the arrival at the home of someone I didn't know but who's just passed away. And friends or family, they say, you know, you should have known her. She was wonderful, and they tell stories, and yes, they even bring out objects and things that speak to her life or his life and character. Was it then that the Holy Spirit instructed Peter as to the plan? Had it happened before he left Lydda, or was it on the trek over there? We don't know. But Peter has the room emptied, and as he said to the paralyzed man in Lydda, but surely with even greater gulp, he says, Tabitha, get up. It doesn't say how long Peter sat there after he'd said that. Maybe it was just an instant, or it could have been some long, long minutes. But we do read that Tabitha opened her eyes, saw Peter, and she sat up, and then Peter offered her his hand, and she got off her literal deathbed. And the mourners outside the room were called in, and surely the party began right then. I mean, because if this can happen, well, anything can happen with God. And so the party began. To paraphrase the famous parable, the party began because this daughter was dead and is alive again. Hallelujah. The question of the day, of course, is how did he do it? Well, don't ask Peter. He was just deferring to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He had no more power than you or me. He was just open and obedient to the power given to those who confess the name of Jesus. That's it. How did he do it? God only knows. Because only God knows. Peter prayed for Tabitha, and God chose to resurrect her, just as Jesus had done with Lazarus. Now, I think the more vastly important question is why? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Why did God choose to heal a paralytic in Lydda? Why did God raise from the dead Tabitha? All of whom, every one of them, eventually died. Now, no one can really tell you how, but maybe we can see why. In our reading from the book of Revelation today, we're treated to a vision of something that words really fail to properly describe. It's a dream of the end of things. We see this unimaginably enormous gathering of people standing before the Lamb, Jesus. And the very throne of God, they're waving palm branches. Something we did just short weeks ago. And we read that these are people who've been through the ordeal. And I have to tell you, as I age, I'm having more appreciation for the notion of simply living as being at times an ordeal. Because life is hard. But it's now revealed that at this end time, there's no more hunger, there's no more thirst. All our tears are wiped away, there is no more sorrow. The promise is that at the end of things, it's not terror. Sometimes we see Revelation viewed, it's not about terror. It's about life. Don't read the book of Revelation with fear. Read it with hope. Because it points to something staggeringly wonderful that God's doing. For God's redeeming everything. Us and all of creation. Okay, here's the bad news. I hate to break this to you, but one day you're going to die. Sorry, I've been trying to hold that back. Okay, here's the good news. God ain't finished with you. I think if there's one thing that's pretty well known in this town, it's this. Death wins. Oh yeah, we try to do this conjurer's trick. We do this little sleight of hand thing. We say, you know, don't look over here, just look over here. That's how these tricks work. Misdirection. So what we say is, no service by request, please. Or we're going to call this a celebration of life and try to avoid the fact that the very reason we're having it is that they aren't alive. Death wins. Except it doesn't. Last year, our friends in Provence, their names are Francis and Anne, and they're delightful people. One day, they took us to some wineries just south of Mont Ventoux. It was a small town. I think it was called Aurel. And, you walk in and you have a look around and then you saunter up to one of the staff who will serve you small portions of a variety of wines that they hope you will buy by the bottle, if not by the caseload. And so you have a taste and you savor it and you look forward to opening the bottle when you get home. A taste. It's just a taste. But it gives you anticipation of the real thing. So, no, I don't know how Peter did it, but I do have a hunch I know why God moved him to pray for resurrection. He needed you and I to know that God has one more trick up his sleeve. And it's quite brilliant. Oh, the blessing and the glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen.